Would you take your Bibles and would you open your Bibles up to the book of Exodus? Exodus, please, in chapter number, I'm just going to say 16, but we'll be before 16 and after 16 this morning. Exodus. This is the week for us as a church that we stop and we give thanks as a church. I know somewhat is pragmatic because the calendar tells us to do. I also know there's an aspect where we're doing it a couple weeks early than we're kind of used to doing it. In fact, I was meeting with a pastor and he walked in and I was still studying and I had my Exodus open and he said, "So what you're preaching on?" Well, I'm getting ready for Thanksgiving. And he, for a second, was really amazed. He's like, "Wow, you're 2 weeks early. You are good." And I said, "No, we as a church just do it really early. And if you want to know the story behind it, catch somebody who's been here for 3-4 decades, and there's actually a reason why we do it this early. It's tradition. We've always done it. No, there's a real reason why it's this early. This morning, I want to challenge you from the book of Exodus. We'll be back to Galatians next week. And I want to use a quote, and I'm going to say it several times this morning. Every day of your life, you will find reasons to complain, and every day of your life, you'll have reasons to be thankful. Now, that's not me. That's somebody else's words. But just, we're going to go back to this a couple different times. Every day, you will find reasons to complain. And every day, you will have reasons to be thankful. Do you notice the slight difference he does there? Yes, there's a difference between complaining and being thankful. But you'll have reasons to be thankful. And you can find reasons to complain. I have a file where I keep future sermons, just ideas. And on a Sunday night about a year and a half ago, we went through the book of Exodus, and I just logged this passage away because it challenged my heart. Because when I think about thankfulness, and I think about the reverse of thankfulness, which is complaining and grumbling, my mind goes to the book of Exodus. If you want to think about people who had reason every day they were alive to be thankful, it's the Israelites. And if you want to think about people who found reasons to complain, it's the Israelites. I mean, you think about this for a second. They had reason to be thankful. I mean, they are freed. The slavery is no more. They had reason to be thankful. I mean, they just witnessed God take the greatest military force in the known world in that day and age and literally wipe them out. They had reason to be thankful. I mean, they just watched God move nature and darkness and sickness and animals to give them freedom to the point that the people who kept them in bondage literally bribed them to leave their land. They had reason to be thankful. And yet what you see when you go through the book of Exodus is not this just chapter after chapter of, "God, thank you, you've done so much." Next day, "God, I still got to keep on saying, thank you, you've done so much." What you see in the book of Exodus plays a little bit more like a bad summer rerun stuck show. It's the same thing over and over again. Difficulty happens and the people complain. And then God sometimes judges and God sometimes is very gracious and provides. And then you open the next chapter up and it's the same thing over again. Something bad happens and the people just revert right back to complaining. And then God provides and you think they got it this time. I think they got it this time. And then you start the next chapter and we go through it all over again. In a time where we stop to be thankful, I don't want to so much challenge us to think of 5-10 things today to say, "God, thank you for," and move on. I'm concerned what we do for 51 weeks out of the year when we find reasons to complain instead of look at all the things that God's given us to be thankful for. And honestly, when we complain, I believe we don't think it's that big of a deal. But our complaining, our unthankfulness, at the heart of it is telling my God, "Your good gifts and your goodness isn't good enough. I'm attacking my God." Now this morning we're going to be in Exodus, and it's a narrative portion. And what we're going to do is look at three different narrative accounts, different accounts of Israel. And they got the exact same formula. We're going to start each section and we're going to get a bad thing that happens. We're going to find out how the people responded. And then we're going to see, God, what did you do about it? And it's just going to be bam, bam, and bam. And they're all condensed in and it gives the exact same thought. Now, if you follow along in your outline, we're going to have a very narrative, just this is what happened next in the story, and this is what happened next in the story, and this is what happened next. But through that, we're going to stop and say, okay, what does this teach us about our heart of complaining? Now, I typically stop and we read. We're going to cover all the way from the end of 15 all the way through the beginning of 17. So what we're going to do is kind of jump in and jump out at different times. So let's start at the end of 15, Exodus chapter number 15, verse number 22. And we're going to see there is a grumbling that happens about water at Marah. Now, we know some things about the Israelites, and we know some things about the book of Exodus already. But we want to make sure we get the context as we jump into this. As we begin this section of chapter number 15, there's an account of Israel coming upon undrinkable water. But a lot has happened to get to this point of finding undrinkable water. I've already alluded to some of it. If we were to turn the clocks back for the children of Israel, which is healthy for us to do, to say, what were they thinking right now? If we were to turn the clocks back, there was going to be a time where Israel honestly did not know much about God. They're slaves in Egypt. They don't have God's word. I mean, there might be stories and accounts and promises from great, 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 great grandfather Abraham or Isaac, and maybe some things about this guy named Joseph, and promises that God was going to do this and do this. And that could still be coming around. But honestly, your whole life has been a slave. God's got to feel far away right now. Who is this God? I mean, the Egyptians' gods, they're doing something for him. What about my God? And then Moses comes on the scene. And you see God use locusts and darkness and blood and water and even death. I mean, every one of these is a real life object lesson that this God that I've heard about is real, he is powerful, and he is working right now. I mean, this is a crash course on who God is right now. And then God so works that he delivers the people, and they're freed from slavery after hundreds of years, and you have this long procession of people just flooding out of Egypt. Can you picture it? I mean, rough estimates, we're talking 2.5 million people leaving, experiencing freedom for the first time. This isn't a ho-hum walk out of Egypt. This is a celebration train. This is, did you see what God did there? Like, I mean, the water, I was there. I saw it, blood, right there. And then there's got to be questions like, okay, so we're going to this new land, and I wonder what this land's going to be like. And, I mean, it's supposed to be good, right? And, I mean, we're supposed to get cities we've never built before. We've built a lot of things, but we don't have to, we get new cities. I mean, this has to be excitement. And then the excitement just stops. There's a Red Sea in front of you. There's a mountain there. There's mountains there. And you look behind, there's the Egyptian army. And excitement stops. And what you have now is fear. You have doubt. You have anger. I mean, God, have you brought us all the way here just to slaughter us on the banks of the Red Sea? Is that what's going on? Was that your plan all along? Now, we know the account. There's no tension for us. I wish there was. I wish we could wipe it out and just read some of these narratives for the first time. Because I know what you're already thinking. What's the big deal? I mean, part the sea. Let's move on with the account. They didn't know that. There's a real suspense. This God we trusted and we left, and he's done some things that he's forgotten about us now. What's going to happen? Have you been in those stages of life? I mean, you've taken the steps of faith and you're walking with God and you're like, what just happened here? God parts the Red Sea. They walk through on dry ground and God takes literally a wall of water and wipes out a nation's military force. They're done. You want to think we're something? God just wiped it out. And you have a spontaneous worship service burst out on the shores of the Red Sea. I mean, there is just, I want to praise God. I mean, the next chapter, they write a song and they just start praising. Now, our passage here is a 3-day journey from the shores of the Red Sea. They've now walked 3 days, verse 22. And then Moses and Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. This is real life now. This isn't the celebration anymore. This is real life walking. This is real life wondering how God's going to provide now. I don't think it was too long into this journey before you started hearing the first, "Are we there yet? Like, how much longer is this, Dad? I don't know. We'll get there when we get there." This is the first, "Today wasn't fun. I hope tomorrow's a better walk." No, tomorrow wasn't really that good anyway. And now you get to a place, and in the distance you see water. We don't understand this one. We don't understand it. I know we're going to talk about thirst. We don't understand that. I mean, generally, most of us don't. We live in a country where I get lost in a shower with water pouring over me because that feels good. I don't care. I got water. We literally throw down a drain. We use water and water plants that we don't even want to eat. They just look nice. Okay? We have abundance. When I was out of the country, I'm used to just turning a faucet and grabbing some water and chugging it because I love water. That's not a good practice to do, okay, when you're not in this country. I learned that several different trips. Not good. So we don't understand this complete, I don't know if I will have the very essential part that I need to live my life. Water to drink. And the fear that comes, I mean, we're in a stage now where there has to be noises in the camp of animals and children expressing their pains of thirst with cries and bleats. I mean, there has to be the frustration of dad looking at the kid and saying, "Here, drink this." And they get a little slosh and saying, "I hope that's going to be enough, because it's not going to be enough. I know it's not." And then you see in the distance, there's some water there, and you think, "This is it. This is what I need right here." And then you walk up and you find out it's undrinkable. How do you respond? I'm saying all that because I don't want to read this passage and say, "Come on, Israelites, you should have gotten this." I'm in far less circumstances than I don't get it. Here's how they respond. Verse 23, "When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it's named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Circumstance, bad. We would agree, bad. Test. Response, complain. We grumble. Now, I want to make a contention that I don't think it's wrong that they asked, "What shall we drink?" To ask God a question is not wrong. To say, "God, we're in the middle of a wilderness, and I know you know, but it just helps me to say it. We're really thirsty, and we don't have water, and we need you right now." That's not sinful attack upon God. That is expressing our dependence for a God who gives us every day our daily bread. So the problem wasn't, "God, we have an issue here." The problem was the word, they grumbled against the issue. To say, "What are we going to drink?" is far different than, "God, what are we going to drink?" To say, "What are we going to drink right now?" is an attack upon the perceived failure of God to do the very thing He's supposed to do, and that's provide. How could you, God? I mean, we took faith. We're following after you. Keep up your end of the bargain here, God. Now, here's a question, or a statement more so. They're responding very differently on the shores of Marah than they responded on the shores of the Red Sea. Why? shores of the Red Sea, you see the Egyptian army literally washing up upon shore, drowned. Celebration, God, you are so good. Shores of Mara, God, you failed us already. Now, I think our impulse is to say, well, the circumstances are different. They're justified to be this way. Our circumstances do not cause complaining. We'd like to think so. Our heart causes complaining. Now I'm going to defend this. Let's take the clock back. I love going all the way back to Adam and Eve. Think about the last few things you complained about. And then get jealous because Adam and Eve didn't experience any of those things. The aches and pains we groan about, they're not even part of their vocabulary. The last argument you had with your spouse, they were married to someone who had never sinned. Okay, just wrap your mind around that for a second. The job you complained about or the boss you're frustrated with, Adam's boss was God. So I'm thinking he had a pretty good working environment. Your neighbors who played music a little too loudly last night and kept you up a little while, what neighbors? Talk about a good neighborhood. I mean, the stoplight and the traffic you had to go through on the way to work this week, you realize Adam doesn't have a word for commute? I mean, traffic jam? No. The cold that I kind of mumbled about standing out there is like, oh, I'm going to move into the auditorium. It's a little warmer. Weather report? Why bother? Sunny skies, perfect temp every day. Let's move on. I mean, we can keep on going down. It just puts a smile on my face saying, this is it. And I hope it does because we see what life is like without sin and we yearn for heaven. Now you think perfect circumstances, right? Everything good, right? It didn't last. There's still sin. There's still, I want to be God and I'm going to replace God and God's holding back. And there's still, I'm going to rebel against God. Why? Perfect circumstance, human heart. Let's take the Israelites. Shores of Mara complain and grumble. So we say, let's improve their circumstances. Let's change their circumstances, right? And then we'll correct all the complaining. Well, I think you guys know how the narrative goes because God's going to correct their circumstances and give them water. And they're going to read chapter 16. Does it correct their complaining? They'll find something else to complain about. Let's really change their circumstances. Let's give them a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's give them cities that they didn't have to build. Let's give them crops that they didn't even have to plant. They just arrive and they're there and let's have a celebration. Are they satisfied? No. Circumstances do not cause my complaining. My heart does. This is the battle right here. This year, as a pastor, I look here and I know there's very few of us had a year that we planned. Many of you guys had funerals that you did not plan. You had relational problems you did not plan. You had hospital visits you did not plan. You had unemployment that was not on the calendar at all. And yet some of you arrive and you are eager to say, my God, I want to testify my God was good this year. How is that possible? Because the world would look at the year you had and said, just let it out. It's possible because God works in your heart to give you joy. It's possible because you abide in Christ and He changes who you are. I say that because I know the battle on the other side is we have individuals where we experience the things and you hear me about complaining and circumstances and your response isn't, you're right, God's good. Your response is, you don't know what I went through. Let me tell you, because if you went through what I went through, then you would complain too. The push here, if we are always blaming our circumstances for our sin, we will never actually deal with our sin. Because what needs to change is the person over there, the boss over there, the employment over here, the taxes over here, the broken down car over here, and never what will need to be changed is me. God's going to change the circumstances, and guess what? We're going to keep on going down this road. Because the solution was not changed circumstances. The solution was a changed heart because they desperately need a Savior. Now, what does God do? How would God respond to grumbling and attack that, God, you haven't been good enough to give us water? Is anybody waiting for the lightning bolt? Like, God, I'm just going to back away and I'll kind of read the chapter over from over here because I just say, God just got attacked. Watch out. And the people grumbled, verse number 24 and verse 25, and he cried to the Lord, Moses did, and the Lord showed him a log and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. How does God respond to complaining? Grace. Graciously provided for them. And in fact, if you look down to verse number 27, then they journeyed to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped by the water. They actually go to a place of abundance. Now, my snarkiness reads a spring of water, 12 springs of water, and 70 palm trees, and I think 2.5 million people, that's not a lot of shade for 70 palm trees, okay? But that's not the point. God provides a respite graciously. So you have your first sequence. You have admittingly difficult circumstance causes them to allow their heart to well up and complain. God responds with grace. Keep going, because they haven't learned. They're going to journey from Elim now in chapter number 16, and they're going to deal now with some more reasons to find a complaint. They set out from Elim in verse number 1, chapter number 16, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Now please, do not think like this is some sort of metaphorical people have sinned and that's why it's called sin. This is just part of the word family of Sinai, all right? Because right now we're geographically between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbles. Why this time? Against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat at the meat pots and ate bread with full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. This is the verse that made me stop in this passage. God has changed their circumstances, given them rest, but he hasn't changed their hearts because they're still grumbling. And now the grumbling's about menu items or lack thereof in the wilderness. This didn't happen overnight. Supplies you bring from Egypt can only last so long. This had to be some growing. I mean, you end one day and you look down and you say, okay, I think we got 3 more days. And you go through the next day and we think we got two more days now. And maybe I won't eat and they'll help my kids get one bonus day. Now, I want to ask a question. I put this on a piece of paper to wrestle with it this week. God's going to start the manna here soon. When could God have started the manna? Anytime he wanted to. I mean, they could have walked out the doors of Egypt and there'd been manna on the ground right away. I mean, it could have rained manna on the banks of the Red Sea, right? He's God. I mean, he could have put it out at any time. So what's going on here? Because it seems to me it's time to have the manna. There's a word I want to draw your attention to, and it's a word that we're not comfortable with, but it's a word we need to recognize. Look with me, back in chapter number 15, verse number 25. There the Lord made them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. That's not a slip of the tongue. Go to 16, verse number 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather the day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." In fact, you could keep on going. All that God's doing right now, we could go to Exodus 20. He says, "All the things that I'm doing is to test them, that they may fear me." God is working to form a people. And God knows exactly the moment He is going to provide for them so that they are pushed to rely upon Him. Now, please don't hear the word test and you get the imagery of the pop quiz or the driver's test or the health test that you pass fail. Don't get the picture that God's up there with His grading books and saying, "Okay, you scored a 70, I'm done with you guys." That is not the test He's going through here. This is, I am going to bring things into your life to mold you. I'm going to bring law into your life. I'm going to bring command into your life. I'm going to bring suffering into your life. Because I want to shape you individuals to know who I am and that you will respond by fearing me. Now, how do they respond to the test? They grumble and complain. I want to give two principles here in this verse. Complaining believes lies about God and life. Look what they say. How do they respond? Verse 2. "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. How good was it in the land of Egypt, Israel? Oh, well, let me tell you how good it was. We sat at pots of meat. We ate bread to the full. And now you just brought us in the wilderness to die?" Okay. There's two lies going on here. There's a lie about what life was like in Egypt, and there is a lie about God right here. Two lies. And they border on just straight blasphemy. Now get the logic of this. They present an idealized view of life in Egypt, right? They mention, "Remember Egypt? I mean, we had pots of meat. We had bread to the full. Wasn't life good in Egypt?" Okay, you're with me? What wasn't mentioned in this verse? Okay, good. Slavery. Quotas of bricks made without straw. No comment. Slaughter baby boys. Somehow just missed the conversation. No freedom. It's not there. They put on rose-colored glasses and say, "God, you're being unfair." When God moves nature to free them from what they just said it would be better if we were back there. Now, okay, illogical, right? Can we disagree? Illogical. We do the same thing. I am thankful for times in my life where I've been doing exactly what the Israelites have done. And I will think back to a time in life, and let's just be honest. The farther we get away from it, the better it gets. And this is a gracious gift from God, okay? We don't realize and remember all the pains as severely as we felt them in those moments. That's a gracious gift from God. So there's been times in my life where I've wanted to complain. I shouldn't say I wanted to complain. I did complain. And then I was like, "Oh man, do you remember, I'm talking to my wife, you remember those days? It was so good. Like we did this and we did this and we did this. I mean, that was pretty good, wasn't it?" I'm thankful for a gracious gift of God for a wife that says, "No, I don't want to go back and live those days again at all. Do you remember what you were doing? Like you were working at McDonald's and I didn't even see you and we had no money and our house, no, that wasn't good at all." But what I do is I have selective memory. I'll pull out one element where right now in my mind, life is worse than this one element. And I will say, "God, you're failing me." Doing exactly what they did here. Now, it's just not having a lie of taking a partial truth of reality and attempting to judge God by it. But there's also a lie about God here. God, you just brought us here to kill us. Okay, is that making you uncomfortable? You want it illogical? Here's what they're saying. God, you took the time to call Moses back to Egypt, and you took the time to do the whole thing with the 10 plagues, and you took the time to bring the darkness and the locust and the plague and actually kill people. And then you go through the struggle of the Red Sea and the whole thing with the walls of water to wash out the Egyptians. And then you go through the struggle of actually providing us water at the shores of Mara. Just so you can get us here, because this was the whole point. I want to kill you here. Are we saying, like, doesn't add up? I hope you do. But again, we do this. God, you authored the plan of salvation. God, you created me. You knit me in my mother's womb to make me uniquely who I am today. You knew me. God, you sent your only son to pay the penalty for my sin. God, you called me. You radically saved me. You gave me new life. You gave the spirit of yourself into me. You've sustained me, all to bring me to this point of life to forget about me. Illogical? Yeah. But I've heard it. Times I've been tempted to say it. So if that is not God's plan, then what am I forced to come to the realization that I'm experiencing right now? That God's perfect plan for me right now is not that to forget about me and abandon me, that He is working in my life right now through what I'm experiencing. Now, I want to give one caveat, because that's a very general statement. Israel knows they're exactly where they're supposed to be. God placed them there, right? I mean, they're following God. So they know they're exactly where God has them to be. Therefore, they can trust what God is doing is for their good. Some of us look at our circumstance and we say, I don't know what's going on. Some of our circumstances can simply be because we have rebelled against God. And God is still sovereign. He can still work. And He will. But some of us, we just sit back and say, I can't believe what God is doing in my life. When in reality, we're experiencing the gracious chastisement from a loving God because of what we are doing in life. But when I am faithfully walking with God and God brings things into my life, I can be assured that God's plan has not deviated, even though my circumstances may look different. We are tempted to believe lies about our life, and we are tempted to believe lies about our God. You hear nothing else today, please. Please walk away battling for truth in your life. Establish what is truth in this moment. Because too easily we feed ourselves a load of lies every day. What is truth right now? Who is my God right now? What is my God doing right now? And run back to what is truth. Now, that's not the only thing going on right here. Complaining also is always against God. I want to show you something here. I really believe that part of the reason why we think complaining is really not that big of a deal, or we get in the habit of complaining, is because we think that all we're doing is saying our circumstances aren't good, or this isn't good, and it stops there. See, we don't view it as a big deal to mumble about the traffic light or the taxes that we have to pay in August or in April. And we don't think it's a big deal to mumble about life here and here and here. Because we just view it on this level right here. We can complain about the neighbor. He's a person. Everyone will complain about him. We can complain about our family. I mean, seriously, do you know who they are? We can go down the list. But all complaining is against God. Let me show you. Verse 2. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against who? Are you looking? Verse 2. Who are they grumbling against? Moses and Aaron. Do your job, leaders, get with it. Verse 8. And Moses said, when the Lord gives you evening meat to eat and the morning bread to be the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumbled against Moses and Aaron, against God. Where did the grumbling end up? At God. Too easily, I want to believe a lie that it's fair game. I can complain about stoplights, teachers, taxes, weather, everything else, because that's not a big deal. For the Israelites, I can yell at Moses, he failed me. The problem is, it was never about Moses or Aaron. It was about God. Since my God is sovereign, and I use that word a lot, since my God is in control, every complaint that I make, every grumble I utter, ends up being a complaint against my God. God is in control, placed Moses and Aaron in authority. So to complain against Moses and Aaron is to say, God, who you picked and where you put us wasn't good enough. Now those words didn't come out of their mouth. We don't read in the chapter, they're going to Moses and Aaron saying, this wasn't good and this wasn't good and this wasn't good. But ultimately it goes to God. If God's in control, then who puts you in the circumstances you're in right now? God. If God knits you together and formed you, who is responsible for what health you have today or don't have today? God. He's in control. Yet, easily we fall into the trap of thinking it's no big deal. The sad reality is, we believe God's good gifts aren't good enough for us. We may not verbalize, God, you're not being good right now. God, you've forgotten about me right now. God, the life you've given to me isn't right. It's not what I deserve. We'll rather push it off on somebody else. But ultimately, it ends up at the feet of my God. Now, we have one more narrative and we're done. They're not done grumbling. Chapter number 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Did anybody just get like deja vu here? I mean, like we've been through this narrative already, haven't we? Why do we need to keep on going through it? Because they haven't learned. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. In other words, not grumbled anymore. In other words, not complained. Now it's actually escalated a little bit more. Now it's quarreled. Give us water to drink. Do you also know that escalated as well? It wasn't, what are we going to drink? Now it is, you give us the water now. What just happened again? They forget God's goodness. We are about a month away from Moses taking a log and throwing it into a lake and giving them fresh water. A month. And they are asking for the exact same thing again. Water. Now let's dialogue here. Do they need water? Yes. Okay, this isn't come on, just tough it out. You're going to be okay. This is a legit need. How can they respond? God, you know everything. You know our needs. And God, I know right now you can. And I know it not because I was told about it. I know it because I saw it. I saw you provide water. So God, would you give water? We're forgetful people. Oh, we're forgetful people. God sustains us, and we move on to the very next thing, and we forget all the fact of what God did yesterday to us. God provides for us, And the next day we wonder, where's God? We have what someone else calls, not myself, spiritual amnesia too much. We just forget God. This is why I'm so thankful for a church for us to stop. Some of you have given some of the same praises for the last 2 decades. Good. Because we forget. Some of us haven't thought how God has helped them in years. And now you sit back and you can convince yourself that God has never done anything for you. Some of you gave up praying because you believe the lie now that God never answers any of your prayers anyway, when God has abundantly changed your life through prayer. I learned a habit a long time ago to record when God does things that I should never forget. And it's in different places in my life. I don't really get rid of old Bibles. When they wear out, they're still on my shelf. Because my Bibles are a journal. I have verses circled with dates. They'll remind me of long nights of praying for God for wisdom and God directed. And without that, I'm amazed when I pull out those old Bibles and I open something up and I said, I didn't think I'd ever forget that. Wow, God, you were good. I have old calendars that I keep in my desk. Not because I can say, oh, that was a busy week. No, because I'll be reminded of events that God has done. I have a stack of cards. If someone gives me a nice card, I keep it. If someone gives me a bad card, it goes in the trash. Okay? I didn't learn that from the school. I actually learned that from my dad, who was a pastor. On rough days, I'll read God's word, and I will take out a stack of cards. Not to pat myself on the back, but to remind myself that God does work. And He does change me. And He does change people who I share the word with. Because there's plenty of times where I'll sit down and say, God, you're not doing anything. Do you do anything? I mean, you haven't done anything for a long time. No, I forget God's goodness. I can recount times where God has provided thousands of dollars that wasn't part of a paycheck. I can recount where I have thought that I would never have another opportunity to minister. And the email's already in my inbox while I'm complaining about another opportunity to minister. Those are times I better never forget. But unless I am purposeful to remember, I will. And if I forget, then I'll be just like chapter 17 here. God, where's my water? Like, seriously, God, are you going to do anything for us? Where I read the passage really quickly and I just want to shout out, He did it a month ago, people. He's in control. He took a bunch of bad water and made it good. You don't want water? He put it up on end and then crashed it down on a bunch of people. You want water? He took a bunch of water and turned it into blood and then made it back to water again. I think He's got the water thing taken care of, people. Well, let's do that to myself. God, where are you right now? When I could stop and give you case after case after case after case where God is in my life. Complaining stops me from seeing God's goodness. In a little while as a church, we're going to stop and we're going to say, okay, how has God been good for you? Some of you might go back to later this year and you've already forgotten about it, but you need to stop and remember it. Some are going to go back even farther in time. That's not being redundant. That is essential. Every day of your life, you will find reasons to complain. Even when I say that, I start thinking of new ones. But every day of my life, I will have reasons to be thankful. That's true come Thanksgiving Day, but that's true every day of my life. So church family, I know you can find reasons to complain today. I know it. But I guarantee you, Christian, you have reasons to be thankful. What are they? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you how your word works in our life. Father, I pray by your grace, we will glorify you by giving you thanks, by giving you praise. You deserve it. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from you. So every good and perfect thing in our life is from you. And sadly, God, we're so mixed up in how we define good that we don't even see so much of the good that you give into our life. So I pray today that you call into remembrance in our minds things that we have forgotten of how you have worked in our life. I pray today that we as a church will turn from lies that we've believed about who you are so that we could turn and complain. Father, I pray that we repent when we come face to face with the realization that our complaining is an attack upon who you are and your goodness. Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.